If you didn't get one of these brochures, raise your hand and Andrew will bring you one if you'd like to have one. Some over here, Andrew, on the side. And if you weren't in the first meeting, I did mention that on the bottom of the back of this brochure, there are three addresses, one for the Tabernacle Model website that I have, and another for my Tabernacle Facebook page, and another for my YouTube channel, which has various teaching on the Tabernacle as well as other subjects as well, if you're interested in furthering study on the Tabernacle. Well, I'm not having a Father's Day message, except I do have a message to fathers, particularly those that have children that are still at home. Recently, a young friend of mine from out in California, who he and I text back and forth, as I do with a number of folks, young folks, and he was getting ready to have their first, they were getting ready to have their first child. So he sent me a text and said, "What advice would you give to me as a father?" Now, I had sent him what I generally send new fathers via text. "Dude, you're going to be a dad." And when you start thinking about it, that's pretty heavy duty, you know, your first child. So he said, "Well, what advice would you have for me as a father?" I said, "I have to circle back to you on that." I thought a lot about it, prayed about it, sent him a message back. I said, three things. Number one, saturate that child in the Word of God. Number two, bathe that child in prayer. Number three, temper or balance law with grace. I said, "Sorry for being so simplistic, but consider the source." He said, "Well, I appreciate simplistic. If ever there was a time when we needed to saturate our young people with the Word of God, this is the time." And that responsibility is not primarily given to the church. It's given to parents. It's given to fathers. And you go all the way back to the ancient writings, the book of Exodus, and you see that when Pharaoh wanted to destroy a nation, first thing he sought to do was to take out the males, to take out those who would perhaps one day be fathers. It's part of Satan's strategy still to this day. The absence of fathers, not always absent in a physical sense, but sometimes absent from being the spiritual influence that God would have you to be. Now, that coming from me, who would be the first to confess my hesitancy in offering advice on child rearing, with my own failures, at least evident in my own life to me, and very hesitant about giving advice like that, but take it for what it's worth. Dads, important task. Well, let's turn back to the Old Testament and look again at some things pertaining to the altar. I want to begin, though, by looking in Leviticus chapter 1. Pick up one verse there. Leviticus chapter 1. And I'll break into the middle of the chapter in verse 9, speaking of the sacrifice and the way it was to be prepared on the altar and so on. In verse 9, "His inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now the margin of my Bible reads, "a savor of satisfaction, an aroma of satisfaction." And then the verse in the New Testament is found in Ephesians in chapter 5, which we did reference in the earlier meeting. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 2, Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And so I use those two verses to point out the fact that it's not me that's making some sort of stretched application of looking at these things from the Old Testament tabernacle and the whole system of sacrifices and trying to somehow force an application to Jesus Christ or his work. It is the Spirit of God himself in the writers of the New Testament, not just in Ephesians, but you see specifically there that sweet-smelling savor, that odor, aroma of satisfaction to God that ultimately was fulfilled not in what we found here in the Old Testament, but that was fulfilled ultimately in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So with that in mind, if we could turn one more time back to the Old Testament and the book of Exodus, and we won't be jumping around too much more, I don't think. But we'll begin to think a little bit more about the altar and also try to draw some personal applications towards us now. Exodus chapter 27, thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. There is the basic design that follows of the altar. So remember once again that we're speaking of the altar. We're thinking of this piece of tabernacle furniture here. It is called the brazen altar. It is something that was probably made of bronze or maybe even copper, brass being an alloy. But be that as it may, it was a very large piece. It was the largest piece of all the tabernacle furniture, as far as we know. And I say as far as we know, because as you'll find in subsequent lessons on the tabernacle, there are two pieces of furniture that we are not told exactly the size of. We don't know. One was the laver, the place of washing, and one was the lampstand or the candlestick. We're not given the exact dimensions of those. We're only given the design. So we don't know how tall they were or might have been. But of all the pieces of furniture we know, the altar was the largest piece. And I want to just draw our minds back once again to what we were thinking about earlier in the whole arrangement of the tabernacle. Speaking now of the tabernacle as the whole structure that we have here in the tabernacle or the tent within. Remember that it was 7.5-foot walls surrounding this of pure white linen. Now, one of the things I've always enjoyed in presenting the tabernacle is when I have the large model up, that I love to engage the young people as we're thinking about the tabernacle. And it is amazing sometimes, you know, sometimes people say, oh, that Old Testament stuff, they won't be interested. I find that the young people are very much fascinated by the visual model of the large model that we have of the tabernacle. And if you're not aware, you'll see the pictures on the website if you're interested or those other places, but our model is, if we put it out in full, it's 50 feet long and about 10 to 12 feet wide. So it's quite the visual thing. But I love to point out the fact that these curtains that formed the outer wall were of pure white linen. And then I asked the young people a question that nobody can answer. Nobody's ever been able to answer it because there really isn't a good answer for it. I say to the young people, I say, what color is my skin? And some of them say, brown. Some of them say, beige. Some of them will say, Caucasian. Think of Caucasian. Let me think. Now, when I had a box of Crayola crayons, I don't remember opening the box up and finding, I'll use the Caucasian crayon. Eventually, sometimes one of them will get around to saying white. And I'll say, well, that's interesting. White. And then I put my hand up next to the white sheets. And I say, if I'm white, what's that? See, that was pure white linen. And the point is that that linen, representing the very righteousness of God, surrounding that tabernacle, the righteousness of God, 7.5 feet high. In a sense, it almost said, keep out. You can't come in because God is holy and righteous. But remember, there was God's neon sign at the opening there, the multicolored gate that even an ignorant Amalekite, Moabite, whatever, could look down and say, well, there's how you get in right there. God must want us to come in. Because remember, in the design of this whole structure, one of the lessons that God said was, I want you to be able to come close to me. And so I'm going to live right in the middle of your camp. But on the other side, you can only come so close under this Old Testament system. And so as you approached the gate, you entered in, and the first thing you met was this altar, a place of sacrifice and a place of death, a place where animals were slain, bodies burnt, parts of bodies burnt, and blood placed upon the horns that were on the corner of the altar. And so you realize that the message that God's communicating is, yes, He wants me to come, but if I'm going to come, I got to come on God's terms. I can't come my own way. And it really does, as I said earlier and I didn't elaborate on, take us back to the very dawn of humanity. You're barely out of the garden, barely out of the garden, and there were two boys born to the man and the woman. One's name was Cain, and the other's name was Abel. And it says in the scripture, basically, in the process of time, they brought their sacrifices. And you remember that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock a lamb. And God was pleased with that sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, said, I'll bring of the work of my hands, the fruit of the ground. God was not pleased with that sacrifice. He said, what's the matter? God doesn't like veggies? No, something much deeper than that. You see, when we read in the book of Hebrews that what Abel did, he did by faith. And faith is never a shot in the dark. In Scripture, faith is believing and trusting what God has said. We infer by that very strongly and clearly, I believe, that somehow or another the message was communicated, most likely through the parents, but perhaps through God Himself, we're not told, of what it was that God would accept. And it wasn't bringing the works of my own hands, which is forever marked in Scripture as the way of Cain. Two ways. One way, by a bloodless sacrifice, by the product of my own works. Another, an innocent animal whose blood is shed. Now you have every prerogative, right, if you will, to say, I don't really like that. But I'll tell you this, God didn't ask you what you like. God didn't say to you, you just figure out which way you want to come. And if you don't like that way, pick another one. Remember, as somebody had asked the question, there was only one door into the tabernacle structure. God didn't put a whole bunch of doors all around and say, come any way you like. One door. And when you came in, you met the altar. And it said that if you're ever going to in any way approach anywhere near the presence of God, you'll come by the way of death, you'll come by the way of sacrifice, you'll come by the way of the shedding of blood. That is consistent from the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, all the way to the end in the book of the Revelation, where you find the Lamb who was slain. That's the way God's salvation has been designed. As I say, and I don't mean to be crass or crude by it, like it or not. It was costly. It was expensive. And in some senses, it was ugly. But that death of that animal, and that fragrance that arose, that aroma that arose, God received it. And God was satisfied. And do you know really that's what salvation involves? Salvation is ultimately, when you begin to break it down, it's me being satisfied with what God satisfied with. God is satisfied with the death of His Son, that was sufficient payment for the penalty of sin. And salvation is with I confess, which basically means to agree. I agree, God, that sacrifice was sufficient to pay for my sin. That's why it's such a serious thing to reject God's salvation, because to reject God's salvation is to say, I don't agree. It wasn't sufficient. I can add something to it. I can do it another way. And while people may never intend that in their conscious thinking, it is the height of arrogancy and pride. And it says that what Christ did on the cross, it doesn't really matter. Or I don't care enough about it. Or I think so much of myself that I'll do it my way. God won't accept that, no more than He would accept what Cain brought in those ancient days in the early book of Genesis. Remember that word altar means to slay or to butcher. So that was the first thing you met. And as glorious as all the rest of the tabernacle was, and the holy place, and the holy of holies, and all the rest of it, the first thing you met was that place of death. That's the way you came. Or you didn't come at all. And so very critical is it, and a picture, and a place that thinks of Christ and His work. So I hope this morning, as you're here, or if you're listening, that what you're trusting in, to know that your sin is forgiven and that you have a place secured for you in heaven. You're not trusting in the works of your own hands. You're not trusting in religion. You're trusting in what Christ has done, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have come to Him just like that ancient offerer who would have to place his hand on that animal's head and identify with that animal. You have identified yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, receive the salvation that He has to offer. But that's not all that altar seems to suggest to us when we begin to think about it, because there are other aspects to it. I want to suggest to you that it was an expression of worship. There was that which was received by God. You see, it would have been easy to think, wouldn't it, in an agrarian society, why am I wasting all this good meat? I mean, I've just killed a prize bull. Think of the ribeyes I could have got off that thing. The loin. No. The burnt offering was to be wholly consumed. And you think, you wonder if any of them ever said, wasn't that a waste? Now, there were certain sacrifices where the priest were able to receive portions of it, but some of the sacrifices, that whole burnt offering, all of it, burn on the altar. For whose pleasure? It was for God's pleasure. And it's also called the burnt offering, the ascending offering, because as the smoke rose up and the fragrance and the aroma arose up from that altar, it was God who was, in that sense, receiving it. You see, there are some things when it comes to worship. It's not all about me. It's not all about what I get. It's about what God receives unto Himself. And there is a great deal of sense in which worship is not so much about me and how I feel and what I like and what I don't like. It's bringing to God that which is pleasing to Him. Which begs a question. We did look at it earlier in the other meeting in Hebrews chapter 13, which book talks about us and our priesthood as believers. What sacrifice can we bring to God today? We don't bring an animal. We don't bring a grain offering. What can we bring to God that pleases Him? And I refer you back to Ephesians chapter 5 again in verse 2. We bring before God that which pleases His heart to this day, and that is His Son. And when you and I come together collectively as the church, in part of our worship, in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus, we are bringing to our conscious forefront of our minds the person, the work, and the worth of the Lord Jesus. And as we collectively come together to do that, then it ascends to God like that ancient offering, which is an aroma that is pleasing to the heart of God. That's something to ponder and think about, isn't it? An expression of worship. And then, not only is it that, but, you know, there was something else that had to do with that burnt offering and that brazen altar and so on. A level of devotion. The book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus reminds us that there was to be a continual burnt offering. A continual burnt offering. And I believe that it speaks of a level of devotion. A level of devotion that isn't found in our human hearts. There's only one who had that level of devotion, whose life was continually, perfectly pleasing to the Father, who could stand on this planet and say, I do always those things that please the Father. No man could ever say that. But the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. The absolute beauty and perfection of His life. A constant fragrance, if you will, of that life that He lived, and even of the death that He died. There's something else about that altar I'd like us to think about, and that is, when we come to that altar, not only was it a place of death, a place of suffering, a picture of the cross work of the Lord Jesus, and so on, but I think it reminds us also of a sense of dedication. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's turn to another book to help illustrate this. It's found in the Old Testament. It is the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, just to refresh our memories, you remember that the book of Ezra is a post-captivity book, and by that it is meant that the children of Israel have been carried off into captivity, and under the decree of Cyrus, the king of Iran, or Persia, as it was called in that day, he issued a decree that the Jews could begin to go back, to begin to rebuild their city, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. And so, in one of the phases of that return, the post-captivity, this remnant goes back. And they dedicated certain things, materials that would be needed and so on, to be used in the rebuilding. And then we read that, let's look in chapter 3. Verse 1, when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. And they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Look at verse 6. For from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now suppose for a minute that you had been involved in the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, the temple there, and the walls, and so on. The city had been devastated. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the temple down to its very foundation. Everything was in state of despair, disrepair and rubble, as you can read in the book of Nehemiah, and so on. So you have been appointed or elected to the committee for the rebuilding of the house of the Lord and the city of Jerusalem. What's the first thing you would have done? Now, I remind you, as somebody has said, a camel is a horse that was designed by a committee. But be that as it may, what's the first thing you would have done? You might have said, particularly when you read there, that the fear of the nations was around them, because there wasn't a bunch of hostile countries around there saying, hey, all you Israelites, come on back. We want to see you get in the city and get everything established so that you can be a formidable force again. Here's the key to the city. And you read of the opposition that took place in Nehemiah, you know, even some of those Jews around there that weren't happy about this, what was going on. So you might have said, you know, the first thing we do, of course, you got to secure your perimeter. So we better establish our army to secure the perimeter. But that wasn't the first thing that they did, not the way it's represented in Scripture. Then you might have said, well, you know, critical thing is housing. We better get our houses, our own houses in order, because if we don't have a place to live, then we're not going to be able to work, and so on. That's not the way it's presented in Ezra. The first thing they did, according to the Scripture here, before the foundation of the temple or any of that was worked upon, they builded the altar of the Lord, and they began to offer the burnt offerings and sacrifices that God required. It was in a sense they were saying, God, this is what you required, and we got away from this. And that's the reason why we're carried off into captivity. We've got to get back to where we got away from, and we've got to dedicate ourselves first to God and look for the help that can come from heaven alone. And by the building of the altar and the offering of those sacrifices, we are saying, God, that we need your help. And we're going to dedicate ourselves here by these sacrifices. And our security is not going to be found in our military might or any of our strategies or our own intellects, our own ingenuity. We're looking for help from heaven here. And we got to get back to the place, back to the altar, back to where we got away from, back to obedience to God. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? That's the very first thing that they did when they came back, is to build the altar and to begin to offer sacrifices before any of the rest of it was in order. And ultimately, there were some ups and downs, but the work got done. The altar. We read earlier in the book of Hebrews that we're not just thinking of Old Testament things here, that you and I, who are believers according to the book of Hebrews, have an altar. And, of course, that altar speaks of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans in chapter 12. Now, not all of you perhaps, but most of you know my testimony. I won't go into it in any detail this morning except to say that I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And when I got saved, I was dumb as a brick spiritually. And some people say, you're still dumb as a brick. Yeah, but I'm talking about spiritually I was dumb as a brick, not just in other areas. And I didn't know a lot about Scripture, but my dim, foggy mind from the lifestyle I lived and everything else was beginning to open up. I was beginning to see a little bit. The Word of God was starting to make a little bit of sense to me. Still had a lot of things I was struggling with. The most profound passage of Scripture in my early experience was Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And when I began to get a little bit about what it was saying, and I like to say, not just when I got hold of it, but when it got hold of me, I'm going to tell you, it profoundly changed my entire Christian life and experience. Now, I know I've been around the horn long enough to know not everybody's going to agree with this. But I believe that you can be saved, a believer in Jesus Christ, perhaps have not come to that place where you have, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, dedicated yourself fully unto the Lord. I won't get into the Greek tense, the aorist, and all of that, except to say that the language speaks of a one-time thing, but it's not just a one-time thing. We, like those ancient Israelites sometimes, have to get back to the altar. It's one of the reasons why God has established for the church one of the very few things that He has told us to do collectively as a group of believers is to come together and remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. Because it always brings us back to the altar. We always have brought before us on the first day of the week the very basis of our salvation and the great picture of God's love for us, that Christ died for us and shed His blood for us. That's the only reason we have life. And so in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I'd suggest to you that the mercies of God is everything that's gone before in the book of Romans. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I only suggest to you sometime, I won't take the time to do it, that theme of bodies, and you read in the book of Romans, read in chapter 1, what people do with their bodies, and how people defile their bodies, and how people with their bodies dishonor God. And to imagine that God's salvation takes you from Romans chapter 1 and can take you to the place where now those bodies that were used to dishonor God are now bodies that could be offered as a living sacrifice to God. Your body. It's the only vehicle you have with which you can serve the Lord and honor God is your body. You present your body as a living sacrifice. And it may sound trite, it may sound quaint. There's people who sometimes think and even say, I'm willing to die for Christ. He's not asking you to die. He's asking you to live for Him. As a living sacrifice, to dedicate yourself unto Him. Not now as a dead sacrifice as in the Old Testament, but a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's where the translators stub their toes, so to speak. The language is of that of the Levitical priesthood. You could easily translate this, which is your true priestly act, your true spiritual worship. It begins there. To dedicate your body as a living sacrifice. To realize in the language of Paul in the book of Corinthians, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm to yield my body and my spirit unto the Lord. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we go back to that altar and we think that what was there, that was for God first. It wasn't just for the worshiper. There was a part of that, certainly. But that which ascended was for God first, for the Lord first. And that's what my life is to be. It's not all about me first. My life is to be first yielded unto Him as a living sacrifice. I must come to Him. I must do it initially. I would love to be able to stand here before you and say, you know, for 40 plus years, I've every day perfectly fulfilled that. And I'd be lying. God help us to visit that altar in that sense, however regularly we may need. You know, my mind goes back to the book of Joshua. And I won't take the time to go into all the verses now. I trust maybe you know the passage, but it's in Joshua's closing message to the nation and his challenge to the people. And you may remember this part. You may even have this part in your house, which says, "But as for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord." It's the only part of the verse, you know. Joshua gave his speech and challenged the people, and he said, if you think it's evil, if it be evil unto you to serve the Lord, you choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And the people all said, "Yes, amen, we're in." Joshua said, "Not so fast. I don't think you heard me right." Wasn't willing to accept what they did in a wave of emotion. Said to them, "Let me tell you, God is a jealous God. He'll not overlook your sin and iniquity. He's not going to pass over judgment on you for what he's judging these heathen nations around you. Let me put it to you again." And he put it to them again. And the people said, "We will serve the Lord." And then Joshua did an amazing thing. He wrote those words on a stone. And he placed that stone of dedication there at Shechem, in the place near the tabernacle. Whoa, what strategic move that was. So as the people at that point passed by, they saw the witness of the stone, that witness to what they said their dedication to God would be. And every time they come, they could revisit that stone and think about what their dedication to the Lord was supposed to be. A checkup, if you will, a spiritual checkup. How had they maintained that dedication to the Lord? And then Joshua did, Scripture says, one other strategic thing was done. There they buried the bones of Joseph. And those bones of Joseph all those years before, imagine Joseph saying, "Don't bury me here like a Pharaoh. Don't erect some monument to me. Take my bones back and you bury them in that place that God has promised." And for all those years, they kept those bones. They brought them with them through the wilderness. So imagine now the juxtaposition. Here's the stone that says, "I dedicate myself to the Lord. But when I remember my own failures and my own inability to keep that as I should, there's those bones that speak of God's faithfulness, who never fail, who always keep his promise and remind me that that's where my dependence is, not just on some promise that I made, but on the promise that God made, his faithfulness." What a balance we find in Scripture. As we draw near to that altar, I'm reminded of that hymn that has that line that says, "Draw near and see the Savior die." We think of that sacrifice of Christ on that cross. And we realize it was for me he died. Lord, as best I can, I want to dedicate my life to you. I want to present my body as a living sacrifice to you. Help me to realize it throughout my daily experience and my walk on this planet. How desperately we need that. May the Lord bless these thoughts from his word. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he did on Calvary's cross. We thank you that your acceptance of the sacrifice in one sense was expressed by the fact that he rose from the dead. He ascended back into the glory. He's seated there today. He's coming again one day. And Father, the law's demands could never be met by the works of our hands. We thank you that he fulfilled it all. And yet as we approach that holy ground of his sacrifice, we think of what he did for us. There is a sense in which you have your claims on our life. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And we are to glorify you in our body and our spirit, which are the Lord's. May the Spirit of God speak to our hearts. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.